9, verses 2 through 7. Hear now God's word. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have given your Son, the child born, the Son of Mary, is your eternal Son and our Savior. And we pray, Father, that as we look at your word and we look to your Son, that you would speak to us powerfully, that you would write your word on our hearts, that you would convict us, that you would challenge us, that you would change us, that you would comfort us, as only you can, by the power of your Holy Spirit working through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I have a confession to make. I am not very good at waiting. I am not patient. You can ask my family about it. I don't like waiting for them to be ready when I seem to be the only person in the family ready to go somewhere. When Beth is cooking in the kitchen and it smells delicious, I don't like waiting for the food to make it all the way to the table. And so I may or may not sneak in and sample just to make sure quality control inspector. Once or twice, as I've been reading a book or watching a show, I may have looked ahead a bit to see what's going to happen because I'm impatient as the plot unfolds. I want to know what's happening, what's coming next. When I was a kid, I used to try to figure out what my parents had bought me for Christmas long before Christmas Day. My parents made the mistake, which I may have repeated this year for the first time. I was going to say we have not repeated this mistake, but I may have repeated it this year. My parents made the mistake of enlisting my sister's help in wrapping all the Christmas presents. So my sister and my mom would wrap all the Christmas presents. And the boys, there was three of us boys and our sister, and we knew it, right? We knew that my sister was in on the wrapping of our presents, which then began a campaign of bribery and extortion to try to figure out what it was that we were getting for Christmas, which ruins the surprise, I know now as a parent, but that's me. I just have this restless impatience, and God's been working on me about it, but the Advent season is a season all about waiting. This is the waiting season. We are now 19 days away from Christmas Day, and we're not ready in our house, so that's a little scary, but we're waiting, right? Some of the kids are waiting to see what they're going to get for Christmas. Some of them have been so very specific in their request that they probably know exactly what they're getting, but they have to wait until Christmas Day to actually get it. Some of us are waiting for the new COVID vaccine to be released and distributed so we can get life back to normal and get rid of these masks and be able to hug one another again and all that stuff. That would be great. By the way, if you are concerned about the safety of the COVID vaccine, I can tell you that Sean Troutman, who was just leading the service, he'll be one of the first ones to get the COVID vaccine within the next couple of weeks. And also doctors Jonathan and Aaron Hansen, who worship with us from time to time, who are members here, they're going to get it soon. They'll all get the vaccine within the next few weeks. So just watch them, you know. And I'm figuring if they don't turn green or sprout gills or grow a second head, then as soon as it passes to a peon like me, I'm good to go. Sign me up. Of course, Advent is about something, waiting for something much, much more important than Christmas presents or a COVID vaccine. It's about waiting for Jesus. God's people waited for Jesus for centuries, as he was promised and foretold, and they waited. And we've been waiting for Jesus to return for centuries. Ever since high school, I have been waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. Sometime in high school, I remember hearing and absorbing the idea that the Lord could return at any time, perhaps today. And I remember at times going outside and looking up in the sky and just wondering, is he going to come back today? Is today the day the sky is going to be rolled back like a scroll and the Lord Jesus will appear? And maybe it was singing I'll Fly Away in my Baptist church that I went to in high school, or listening to Andre Crouch singing Soon and Very Soon. But my heart was longing for Jesus to come again, and it still does. What are people longing for, waiting for? There are two songs that sort of come to mind when I think about what the world, not believers necessarily, but what the world is longing for and waiting for. One of them is a very godless song, Imagine, by John Lennon, right? But what is Imagine longing for, other than trying to get rid of God and religion, which is not good, but wanting peace, right? Wanting harmony, wanting an end to oppression, right? And the other, which is also fairly secular, although it's by a Christian artist, is a grown-up Christmas list that Amy Grant did so beautifully, and that's been covered a few times since then. Grown-up Christmas list, what is that one longing for? Peace, right? Harmony, freedom, joy. Well, if you were to make a list of what people in the world are longing for, what the human heart aches for as just a part of being a human being living in this world, you made a list, probably pretty high on that list would be joy. Not passing happiness, but real joy. Freedom and peace. Right? Joy, freedom, and peace. And what's interesting is if you look at our passage in verses 3 to 5 in particular, those are exactly the things that are promised to come with the coming of the light into the world. So verses 1 and 2 talk about how the light is coming. I do want to point out to you something here that I think is beautiful about Scripture, and that is there's a back and forth between past tense and future tense within this passage. And it can be a little bit confusing because he speaks as though the light has already come. He speaks as though the joy has already been given, right? And as though the oppressor has already been defeated, right? But then he speaks to the future of what will happen. And what's happening here is that Isaiah is speaking in a special tense that's used in prophecy in the Bible, and it's called the prophetic perfect. And it's beautiful. I love grammar a little bit, but I think this one's beautiful and worth pointing out. And that is, a perfect tense is used in grammar to talk about something that is already a completed an accomplished reality, right? I have eaten all of my supper, I said on Thanksgiving Day, and I couldn't barely move, right? It was done. It's completed. Prophets of God speak in Scripture in what's called a prophetic perfect. They speak about things that are yet to come, but they proclaim them as if they had already happened. Because, as we observed last week, if God says that he's going to do something, it's done. There's no more discussion or debate. He doesn't have to submit it to the House for a vote. He says it, it's done. And so this passage is in this prophetic perfect. And what we get in verses 3, 4, and 5 after the dawning of the light is joy in verse 3, freedom in verse 4, and peace in verse 5. Joy, freedom, and peace. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The coming of the promised light into the land of darkness where God's people dwell brings a joy that is compared to three things that are the three most joyful events that could happen to a nation in the ancient world. The first is a great increase in population. You have multiplied the nation. So the population has grown greatly. And then it's the joy of harvest and the dividing of spoils of war after a great victory. Jesus comes into the world and he brings such joy that comes from seeing his kingdom grow in all the earth, seeing many souls come into his kingdom, a great harvest of eternal life, and a great victory over the forces of darkness that oppose the kingdom of God. And my one of my favorite pictures of this kind of joy is the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. At Pentecost in Acts 2, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the disciples are filled with such joy as they share the gospel with people. They testify about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and they're miraculously able to speak the native language of all the different groups of people who are there in Jerusalem. But they're overfilled with so much joy that people think they're drunk. But it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and they haven't had any wine. They've had the joy of the Holy Spirit filling their hearts. And that overflows in such a way that there is a multiplication of the nation. You go from about 120 disciples to 3,000 being added to their number that day. You have multiplied the nation. And the ones who come are at first so convicted of their sin that they cry out and say, "Brothers, what must we do?" But then they're baptized and they're added to the church and they have such joy at the harvest and at the victory over the kingdom of darkness. And Christ has repeated this triumph. That was just the first of many triumphs. And as Sean prayed, right now we're getting reports from out of the Muslim world that in places like Iran, Indonesia, other places like that, Muslims are coming to Christ in unprecedented numbers. And it happens every year around the Christmas season that Muslims start to think about Jesus, because they actually believe in the virgin birth and they believe that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. And so much of what Christians celebrate at Christmas, they can resonate with, but then it draws them deeper in and they begin to see more of who he is and what he has come to do, and they come to Christ in unprecedented numbers, and it's happening even more so this year. So there's joy. There's the joy of increase, there's the joy of harvest, there's the joy of victory spoils. The second is freedom. Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. It's my favorite word from one of my favorite movies. Freedom! Okay, what's the movie? Braveheart! Yes. The dying word of William Wallace in Braveheart. And I love the line right before the first big battle that he shows up to lead the Scots to, when he charges them. He says, Let them know that they can take our lives, but they will never take our freedom. Right? And they charge into battle. Freedom. What did the Scots want? They wanted freedom from the oppression of their English overlords. And you can see a bit of my reddish beard poking out under my mask and know that there's some Scottish blood in me that loves that movie, even though it's historically a mess. But anyway, it's a wonderful movie as a movie. In Jesus' day, what do people want? They wanted freedom from Roman oppression. In Isaiah's day, what did people want? They wanted freedom from the Assyrians, who had already conquered northern Israel and were terrorizing Judah, where Isaiah was. But do you know that there is a deeper and stronger oppression than could ever be brought by the Romans or the Assyrians or the British English? It's the universal oppression that everyone faces, although most people don't even know it and won't even acknowledge it. It is the oppression that comes from sin and death. We all sin and we all die. And that holds us in a bondage that is deeper and stronger than anything else in this world. And that's what Jesus came to deliver us from. One day, of course, he will come again and he will deliver us from all bondage and all oppression and all injustice and all tyranny. But he came into the world that first Christmas 2,000 years ago to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death. Here's how Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. People are subject to lifelong slavery because of the fear of death. How can I extend my life? How can I protect myself? And what is the terror of death? The terror of death comes from sin. Because it's not just that we die, it's that we know, even those who suppress the truth, even those who try to avoid it, even those who'd rather not think about it, we know that we have sinned, and when we die, we will have to give an account. And so Jesus, through death, destroys the power of death, that is the devil, because he destroys sin in his death. And while we have been delivered, even now, from that oppression, that bondage, we can say, I am free. Death is no longer something to be feared because I have no sin to be held against me. Jesus has paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I know that when I stand before the Lord on that day, I will be declared righteous and faultless and welcomed into his kingdom. I live in that freedom now. We must wait until Jesus comes again. We must wait for his second advent for the full and glorious freedom to be entered into. 1 Corinthians 15 says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, that is when Jesus comes again and we are all resurrected and we receive our resurrection bodies, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we get joy and we get freedom. And finally, we get peace. Third. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. One constant feature of life in the ancient world was warfare. It's something that most of us have not experienced, and that puts us in a very unusual place
compared to the people in the days of the Bible. I'm 46 years old. I've never fought in a war. I never anticipate fighting in a war. But for people who lived in the ancient world, war was almost an annual occurrence. 2 Samuel chapter 11 that tells the story of David's great sin with Bathsheba. In the opening verse of that chapter, as it's setting the stage for how it is that David ended up in a compromising position with Bathsheba, it says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." In the spring, when the kings go out to war, it was an annual thing. You just fight and fight and fight. And there would be death and bloodshed and oppression such as none of us have ever experienced. But when Jesus comes, he brings peace. He brings peace. This will be the focus of our Christmas Eve message, Jesus as the Prince of Peace. But just briefly, in his first advent, Jesus made peace between God and his people by shedding his blood on the cross. Colossians 1:20. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He also made peace between the people of God. As Ephesians 2:14 tells us, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So he's made peace between God and his people, and he's made peace between the people of God. But when he comes again, he will end all warfare and all conflict forever. And he will reign over the new heavens and the new earth as the victorious Prince of Peace forever. And his kingdom will indeed know no end, and his peace will be unbroken. In the days when Jesus was born, the world of the Mediterranean was experiencing the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. A power had arisen in the world that was so strong and so large that very, very few people were bold enough to oppose it in open warfare, and so much of the world knew peace for the first time. But the Pax Romana was temporary. Eventually, Rome fell, and warfare again became the norm. But when Jesus reigns, he reigns forever, bringing peace forever. So when, who is this one who will come and bring joy and freedom and peace? Well, he will be a child born. He will be a son given. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Isaiah had just spoken earlier, two chapters before, in Isaiah 7:14, of the birth of a child. There he had said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The child born to the royal line of David would be born of a virgin and would be the definitive sign that God was indeed with his people, and he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this is what we read in Matthew chapter 1 about the fulfillment of that verse. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The child who is born is also the son who is given, and who is God with us. Because he couldn't just be any ordinary royal son of David. Nothing about what is said here in Isaiah 9 applies to any human king who would just be born of the royal line of David. You see, there's a whole school of interpreting the Bible that says Isaiah 7:14 is not talking about a virgin birth. It's not talking about the coming of Messiah. It's just talking about a young woman who's in the court of Hezekiah, and she's going to have a baby boy, and that baby boy will be the next king, and that when that baby boy is the next king, all these blessings of God will come in. Well, that's just not possible. You cannot make anything that is said about this one, this promised one, fit any human being. Isaiah gives us four throne names for this one in Isaiah 9:6, and then he gives us the effect of his rule in verse 7, and nothing of what is said in verse 6 and 7 could apply to any human being. Who is this one? He is Wonderful Counselor. That is wonder-working, miracle-working Counselor. He is Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father. He is Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end, but He'll reign on the throne of David and over the house of God from this time forth and even forevermore. Now, what human being could possibly do all that? Nobody. Nobody. It has to be the Son of God. The Son who is given has to be God giving His Son, because He has to be divine in origin. And that's exactly what Scripture tells us in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So when we take the title of our Advent series, the Son, the Child who is born, and the Son who is given, it's the Child who's born of Mary, but it's the Son of God given for our salvation. He is the only one who fulfills these wonderful titles that He's given in verse 6. And I do believe there are four of them. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, the first one's been subject to somewhat debate, and that's because the King James translation puts a comma between Wonderful and Counselor, and Handel's Messiah, which we're going through on our Advent devotionals, when we get to that song, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So it makes it five names. Now, the trick is, in the original Hebrew, there are no commas. In fact, there's no spaces or punctuation of any kind. It's all just capital letters all run together. So when translators translate, they have to figure out what's what. And so whether you put a comma there or you don't put a comma there is a judgment call for a translator. So I'm not saying that the King James Version is incorrect. It's a judgment call. But it seems to me that the pattern is to give four titles, four kingly roles, and then an adjective that describes each. So first, he is a counselor. That is one who has the right plans for victory. That's what we'll get into, the definition of counselor. What kind of counselor is he? He is a wonderful counselor. That is, he is a wonder-working counselor. Second, he's a father. In the ancient world, they thought of the king as being the father to the people. What kind of father is he? He's an everlasting father. Third, he's a God. This speaks of the might of a warrior. What kind of God? He's Mighty God, which actually clarifies that he must be capital G God and not just a God, because he is Mighty God. And fourth, he's a prince. But what kind of prince? He's the Prince of Peace. But just because his name Wonderful isn't probably a separate title doesn't mean his name is not wonderful, right? His name is Wonderful. And there's one place in the Bible where we see this very clearly, and that's actually in the book of Judges, of all places, Judges 13, when Samson, remember Samson, the guy with the long hair and the strength, and he tore down the temple, right? You kids remember that story? Everyone knows Samson, right? Big, strong Samson. Well, Samson's parents were promised his birth, and Samson's father, Manoah, wanted to find out more about this promise and the one who made the promise. His wife had been out in the fields and the angel of the Lord had appeared to her. But then Manoah wanted to go out and meet this one who had made this promise. And so in Judges 13, verse 17, we read this. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." I love this. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. Now, the angel of the Lord, whenever you see that in the Old Testament, your ears should perk up, right? Like Baby Yoda when he's called Grogu, right? His eyes light up and his ears perk up. That should be us whenever we read the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, because that's Jesus. That is the name of Jesus, and it's a pre-incarnate, pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Lord Jesus in the world. And so the angel of the Lord is the promised child, son, king of Isaiah 9, and he says his name is Wonderful. But notice how Manoah interprets this, that his name is Wonderful. It doesn't mean that he's like super terrific and really fantastic, although he is. It means specifically that he is the one who works wonders. Manoah says, "I'm going to offer up an offering to the Lord, the one who works wonders." To say that Jesus is wonderful is to say that he is the one who does miracles on behalf of his people. And that's why when Jesus came into the world, he was known, Wonderful Counselor. He was known for two things. We talked about him last week, right? He spoke powerful words of truth to reveal to people the kingdom of God, God's ways, God's heart. That's the counselor, the one who speaks wise words. And he did wonders. Fed the 5,000, gave sight to the blind, cured the leper, cast out the demons, raised the dead. He was the Wonderful Counselor. Both. So don't think, sometimes I think us sitting here in America in 2020, we read Wonderful Counselor and we think, "Oh Jesus, he's a terrific therapist. I can lay on his couch and tell him all of my problems and he gives me a 7-point plan to a better life." That's not what this means. A counselor in the ancient world was the one you would go to, particularly when you were headed into battle and you needed a good plan for victory. The counselor is the one who would say, "Here's the plan that's going to give you victory." Now, of course, we can tell Jesus all of our problems. We can cast all of our anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for us. That's what 1 Peter 5:7 tells us. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. But listen to the context, even of 1 Peter 5:7, in that kind of advice. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So the purpose of counsel is to give plans for victory. And Jesus is unique among all counselors in that he not only gives us the plans for victory, but he has the power to give us the victory. So we humble ourselves under his hand. We submit to his wisdom, knowing that not only are his words true, not only does he tell us what is right, but that he is the one who himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Listen, one of the frustrations I have when I offer counsel, okay, sometimes people ask, you know, do you do counseling? And I think, well, it depends on what you mean by counseling. Am I a therapist? No, I'm not a therapist. I have very little training in therapy. But I do counseling. And pastoral counseling is about giving counsel. It's about giving biblical wisdom. It's not for me, okay? I don't have any sort of special insight into how to make your life better, but I can bring you to the Bible, and I can give you God's counsel for your life. And that's part of my calling. It's part of what I love doing, is giving counsel. But one of the frustrations I have as a counselor is that I am not a wonderful counselor. I have no power whatsoever to change anybody, including myself. And there are times when you get frustrated, you think, well, this is what God's word says, right? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. But I can't make you do that, right? I can't reach into your chest and change your heart and say, here's more love for your wife. Here's more respect for your husband. Here's greater unity. I can tell you that that's what God wants for you, but only he can change your heart. Only he can deliver you from the bondage of these patterns of sin in your life. Jesus is the wonder-working counselor. He is the Redeemer. He not only has the plans for victory, but by his Holy Spirit, he has changed us from the inside out. And by the power of his resurrection, he is now giving us victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell. And one day he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us forever. He will give us complete victory. That sin you are struggling with in your life, Jesus right now has plans for you to walk in his ways. Humble yourself. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him, for he is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He will lead you in victory. But of course, we know that victory in this life will be incomplete, and it will be filled with struggle and suffering. But all Christians struggle and suffer. And one day, he will give us such a victory that the struggle and the suffering will be over completely. And when we sit down at the wedding feast of the Lamb, when we sit down with him in the new creation, we will be completely released from all of that, because he is the wonderful counselor. He's the one who not only has plans for victory, but the power to bring them about. So let me close with a question. This Advent season, do you find your heart longing for more joy? For more peace? For more freedom? If so, there's one who has secured all of those blessings for you. There's one who invites you to come to him. There is one who has purchased our salvation and who will deliver us in final victory. And that is the promised child. That is the given son. That is the wonderful counselor who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so together, let us go to him, worship him, learn from him, and follow him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what gift you gave when you gave your son. Not only did it cost you everything, cost you what was most dear to you to give us your son, but when you gave us your son, you gave us everything. The one who alone is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one who alone sits enthroned over a kingdom that knows no end, the one who frees us from oppression to sin and death, and the one who will free us from every bondage and every sorrow on that day when he comes again, perhaps today. Father, keep us longing in our hearts to see Jesus face to face. And keep us waiting in faith, trusting day by day as we learn from and worship Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.